You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. We will be covering the entire chapter this morning. Genesis chapter 10. We are transitioning in the book of Genesis from the account of Noah and his sons, the account of God providing salvation for Noah and his family and the representatives of the animal kingdom in the ark, God's covenant with Noah, and through Noah with all mankind and all the beasts, all the earth, in fact. And there was this final account at the end of chapter 9 of Noah's drunkenness, his son Ham's resultant disrespect of his father, Shem and Japheth's honor for their father, even when he was in a dishonorable state, when he was exposed. And then Noah pronounces this divine, this prophetic oracle concerning his son Ham's son Canaan, cursing Canaan, but also blessing the God of Shem, and blessing through God Shem and Japheth, saying that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem in this blessing of God. So we saw a lot there last time about Christ dimly foreshadowed, and not only the serpent seed being crushed, as pictured in Canaan, but also the seed of the woman triumphing and blessing all the nations of the earth. But as I said, we're in this transition from Noah and his sons to eventually the count of Abraham, first called Abram, and then Abraham's sons, Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, the 12 patriarchs of Israel. We'll see some of those themes from last week about the curse on Canaan, the blessing on God as the God of Shem, on Japheth as eventually sharing in Shem's blessing. We'll see that worked out a little bit even in our text, or at least echoed in our text today. As we approach chapter 10, which is a table of nations, an unusual sermon text unless you're just preaching through the text, as we approach this table of nations, the old Lutheran commentator, H.C. Leupold, mentions here something that's appropriate. He says, as a sound testimony to the unity of the human race and as a strong bulwark against foolish racial prejudice, this chapter serves a most excellent purpose. Now that's certainly not all we will say from this chapter, but it's a good starting point to recognize the unity of our race, that we are all the same race, all from Adam, all from Noah, through his three sons. So there's no room here for human pride, as if some of us came from a more noble race than others. We are all equally, we all equally have dignity as made in God's image. We are all equally sinners and all equally fallen. We all need the same Savior. So we have people here even today from, well, all over this nation. I'm not sure about all over the world, literally. But we're reminded as we come to this text, no matter where you're from, what your background is, what your family heritage is, you are not in any way exalted among your fellow humans. You're all in the same state. All equally condemned under the law, but all equally, you may come to the Savior, the same Savior. I also thought about this text in terms of a board game. How many of you have played the game Risk? Okay. You know, at the beginning of the game, there's this map of the earth, and people find out which countries of the earth they are going to have at first. And then they take their little pieces, their little troops, and they start to fortify. They start to at least put them on the different places on the map. That's sort of what this text is for the storyline of the Bible after the flood, isn't it? You find out here who the players are, where they are. And so there's trajectories set here. You see things started here that then go all the way to the end of Scripture, all the way to the end of the story of redemption. But it all starts here in terms of the world after the flood. And it's very interesting. A lot of the important connections between chapter 10 and the rest of the Bible, the human author Moses could not have known about all the important things in this chapter for the rest of the drama of redemption. God used Moses to write Genesis, but only the divine author of Scripture could have known all the ways in which this chapter would be important. We see that throughout the Bible, of course, but another testimony among many to the divine author of Scripture. He knows from the beginning all that he will do, and he lays it out so perfectly here. So if we look at chapter 10, first of all, I'll just read the first and last verses of the chapter before we look at the verses in the middle. The first verse says, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood." And then in verse 32 it will say, "These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies," that is their descent, "in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood." So as I said, and as was made clear already in chapter 9, there's no one on earth today who doesn't come from here. The big idea of the text, I think, is that ever since the flood, all families of the earth are descended from Noah's three sons. Ever since the flood, all families of the earth are descended from Noah's three sons. So they're all subject to the covenant with Noah. We covered in chapter 9, and they all need a Savior. First of all, let's look at the peoples from Japheth, verses 2 through 5. That's the first point of the text, the peoples from Japheth. I'll read verses 2 through 5 quickly. It says, "The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations." Notice that each people from Japheth, and this will also be the case with Ham and with Shem, each people from Japheth has its own language. It says they're each with his own language. And that'll be explained in chapter 11 by the incident at the Tower of Babel. So chapter 11 will kind of go back and tell the story of how these groups were scattered with different languages. We'll cover that, Lord willing, next week. A few other notes about Japheth. These were largely northern and western peoples. Some of you may have a study Bible or something similar with maps in the back. Sometimes it will have a map of the Genesis 10 table of nations. That's very helpful. Or you can look it up online as well. You see them spread out, and these peoples that are named from Japheth are mostly people who settled to the north and to the west of the Middle East. You look at some of the names here. Madai is the biblical name for the Medes, or Media, a people north and east of Mesopotamia. Javan is very important. Javan and his sons are early ancestors of the Greeks and Romans and others along the northern side of the Mediterranean. And Javan is actually, it just becomes a word for the Greeks in Hebrew. And as Leupold says, Javan, at first it came to talk about the Ionians, and then after Alexander the Great, it was applied to all the Greeks. And the term Javan is sometimes simply translated in our Old Testaments as Greece. Aside from Madai and Javan, the other Japhethites seem to have flourished in places like modern Turkey, Asia Minor, around the Black Sea, in the Caucasus region between the Black and Caspian Seas, some in the wild Eurasian steppes way to the north. The Scythians, eventually the northern European stock, seem to have come mostly from Japheth. But then again, there was some intermarriage, intermingling eventually of some of these nations with people from Ham and Shem. And the other thing about the Japhethites is that they were often coastal peoples. Some of the stuff I can't explain till later why it's important, so you just have to trust me that I'm not wasting your time. But these were often coastal peoples. Notice here in verse 5, it says, from these Japhethites, the coastland peoples spread in their lands. The term here translated coastland appears throughout the Old Testament in reference to distant Gentiles, especially those to the north and west. And the Mediterranean and Black Sea coasts are sometimes in view, but often the term coastlands is just a general reference to western nations as opposed to eastern nations or nations far off. And as we'll see later, the coastland peoples, they become an important facet of messianic prophecy. Because as Noah prophesied in Genesis 9, Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem, right? So the God of Israel would reveal his glory to the far-off Gentiles, like us. And these would be even Gentiles at the ends of the earth. Even in the coastlands. We could say even in the Pacific Northwest. That'll be important later. We'll come back to that. We look at the peoples from Ham next, verses 6 through 20. It says, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, or Mitzrayim, but that's the Hebrew word for Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, and Sabtica. The sons of Raamah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man, or you could translate that perhaps better, he began to be a mighty man on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Apparently it was a proverbial expression of the time. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered, and here you have some Hebrew terms that are plural. The I-am ending at the end means it's plural, not singular. So this isn't so much naming people, maybe, as people groups. It says Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtahim, Pathrusim, Caslahim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim, probably related to Crete. And then we come to that cursed line that we met in chapter 9, verse 15. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Now, you probably recognized more names here, didn't you? That's because these peoples were often closer to their neighbors, the Hebrews. The Shemite Hebrews often lived closer to the Hamites. And for that reason, the Bible will have a lot to say about Egypt, Babylon, Nineveh, Canaan, the Philistines. And these peoples first settled in places, if you look at all the names, places like Arabia, Mesopotamia, modern Iraq, Africa, and Canaan. Notice also these peoples from Ham included the builders of the greatest early empires. Ham may have been severely rebuked by his father and his son Canaan cursed, but in terms of worldly success, the Hamites seem to stand out immediately, don't they? The cradle of early civilization was dominated by rulers from Ham's line, such as the earliest kings of Shinar and Assyria and the pharaohs, people like that. Now, it really points out one man here in the midst of this account named Nimrod. Scholars usually agree that his name means, at least in Hebrew, let us rebel. Nimrod. He is said, let's see here, in verse 8 of the text, it says, he was the first on earth to be a mighty man, or as I said, he began to be a mighty man on earth. That's terminology in the Hebrew, mighty man, which we already encountered in Genesis 6, verse 4, the Nephilim, the great heroes of old, right? And so it's sort of an echo of, we have godless people again being great tyrants and heroes in their own estimation, perhaps. But mighty men who are making a name for themselves in a very godless way. There seems to be an echo of that from chapter 6 here. And it says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is, it's before the Lord, a way of saying even in the Lord's estimation on all earth, he was mighty. But it doesn't, I don't think it means that the Lord favored Nimrod. There might even be a connotation in the Hebrew here of being a mighty hunter in the face of Yahweh, in the Lord's face. And it doesn't seem to only be the idea of literally hunting animals. Many people did that. It seems to have the idea that he was a leader of men in perhaps literal hunting, but perhaps hunting men, perhaps warfare, enslavement of other peoples, whatever. We shouldn't try to speculate too much on this small reference, but it seems to be important since it's called out here. Nimrod was an early empire builder. And the beginning of his kingdom, verse 10 says, was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh. So four cities called out in the land of Shinar. Some think Shinar may be an old pronunciation of Sumer, but it's southern Mesopotamia, southern Iraq today. And Babel, we will have a lot of opportunity to talk about Babel next week. Babel is actually the same name in Hebrew as Babylon. There's no difference. The Greek turned it into Babylon, or our Babylon. The Greek Old Testament here simply has the Greek word Babylon here. So Babel, Babylon is the same. And that might connect some dots for you in the scriptures. So Nimrod somehow is tied to this infamous place called Babel or Babylon. Either he was the founder of the city and Tower of Babel, or else Nimrod established his kingdom there immediately after the Tower of Babel event, recorded in the next chapter. Either way, it's not a good association. Then it says he went out from that land, he went to the north into Assyria, where later we see a descendant of Shem, Asher, being settled. But he went north into Assyria and built another metroplex. We know Nineveh the best today. Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah. So Nimrod began his empire with four great cities in the south of Mesopotamia, then founded another ancient metroplex in the north in the land of Assyria. And this sets the stage for so much in Scripture, doesn't it? Babylon and Nineveh become synonymous in Scripture with worldly power that does two things. Worldly power that first seduces God's chosen people in various ways with its power and prestige and glory. And number two, worldly power that persecutes God's chosen people. Sometimes Israel, for instance, is tempted to rely on treaties with Babylon or with Assyria instead of relying on the Lord. Other times, Assyria and Babylon are sent to crush Israel and Judah. It's interesting that the land of Assyria continues to be remembered as Nimrod's land. For instance, Micah chapter 5, in a messianic context, it speaks of the fact that when the Assyrian comes into our land, into Israel's land, when God's enemies come against God's people, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Now, other great Hamite powers include Egypt. Egypt, a major player in Scripture, of course. Nubia, so modern northern Sudan. Kush, as it's called in the Bible. Then there's all these surrounding nations around Egypt that are called out. Places like Libya. Possibly the Minoan culture on Crete. And the Philistine sea peoples. And again, like Babylon and Nineveh, Egypt and the Philistines sometimes seduce and sometimes oppress God's people. Either Israel finds itself in bondage to these worldly powers, or else Israel is tempted to rely on those powers rather than on the Lord. And as we said, these peoples included the cursed line of Canaan. I won't reread that part of the text, but that's verses 15 through 19. But we already see foreshadowings of what will be important in Scripture. The Jebusites are called out early in this list of Canaanites. It's the city of the Jebusites, which becomes Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And God does subdue Canaan under Shem. We see the ill-fated cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, their sister cities, Admah and Zeboim. That's the far south reach, apparently, of Canaan. Now we come to verses 21 through 31, the peoples from Shem. 21, to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hol, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born 2 sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Shem here is linked to Eber and thus to the Hebrews. It seems like the name Hebrew is probably coming from the name Eber. And so early on, Abram, when it's just him, he's called Abram the Hebrew, for instance, because of his lineage. We see that Shem's family spread throughout Persia, Mesopotamia, Syria, and southern Arabia. Elam here is next door to Persia. It becomes part of the Persian homeland. Its capital of Susa, or Shushan, becomes important in books of Daniel, Esther, Nehemiah. Ashur is Assyria, which again probably means that Nimrod moved in and took over some Shemite area at some point. Aram becomes the name of modern Syria. You think of Aram, think of the Aramaic language. The Aramaic language became the international trade language of the Near East until Alexander the Great came in and introduced Greek everywhere. Aramaic continued after that to be the language of the common people in Syria and Palestine. That's why Jesus spoke Aramaic. We have Shem's descendant Peleg called out. I think what's happening here is that Shem's descendant Peleg was named for the division at Babel. So he must have been born around the time of the confusion of tongues at Babel. It says that to Eber were born 2 sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. People speculate a lot about what it means, the earth being divided. I think the answer is pretty simple. It's given in the next chapter. We see the same word for division used in Psalm 55, where it's intentionally echoing what happened at Babel with the confusion of languages. Psalm 55, verse 9. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. So I think there's a little hint there that this division can speak of the division of languages at Babel. And then we see Shem's elect descendant Abram, not yet mentioned. Abram doesn't show up yet. That'll be in chapter 11. But Abram's line will come from Arphaxad's descendant Eber through Peleg. But that isn't mentioned until the next chapter. Chapter 11, Peleg's line will be picked up again and will go all the way to Abram, whom God calls out to go to a land he does not know. Well, that's the text. What's the significance of it beyond what we've said? Well, first of all, simply put, the significance is exactly what the Apostle Paul said to those Japhethite intellectuals at Athens. Acts 17, verse 24, he says, to these pagans who do not acknowledge the true God, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So in other words, all these other gods you're worshiping in Athens with all their altars, all their temples, that's all folly. There's only one true God, and he's the one who made everyone and everything. And then Paul says in Acts 17:26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So every nation of mankind, every ethnicity, every language, is part of the one human race which God created. From Adam, whom God made, all people have come. And since the global flood, as we said at the beginning, all nations are simply different parts of Noah's family tree. But beyond that, Paul even says that all the historical situations of these nations have been determined by the Creator's plan. He didn't wind up the clock and then let it run on its own and see what happened. It says that God had already determined their allotted periods, referring to every nation of mankind and all the face of the earth. He determined their allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, exactly where their nations would be. And so, everything about these nations was brought about by God's providential care. Because the Creator is not distant from the affairs of men. Not only did he make us as a race, he sustains us. He gives the sort of common grace we even talked about in chapter 9. As Paul said to the pagans in Lystra, it's God who gave them rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, who filled their hearts with food and gladness when they didn't acknowledge him. Every aspect of our history, whatever our ancestral heritage is, every aspect of the history of the United States of America, that was all determined and worked out by God's providence. And it's not just about nations, but everyone in every nation, God knows as their creator intimately. And so, all people of every nation and language ought to seek God. And the fact that mankind always turns to false gods, well, that's further proof of our own desperate depravity. But the Lord God is not done with the nations. As he promised in Genesis 3:15, he will overturn the triumph of Satan and sin and death And as he promises in chapter 12 to Abram, God will bless all the nations of the earth in Abraham's offspring. He let the nations go their own way in a sense for a time. That didn't mean he was done with them. And that's good news for us. Now, with that introduction to the significance of the text, let me point out a few other things. Let me talk about the significance of this text for the end of the story, speaking of the biblical story, story of redemption. And then let me talk about its significance for your story, individually. There are two parallel themes, two parallel trajectories that begin here in Genesis 10 and are brought to consummation in the days of the promised Messiah. There will be both blessing and curse for the nations, depending on their response to the Messiah. And you may be bored out of your mind reading the names in Genesis 10, but once you have those names in your head, then you'll notice things you never noticed before, called out throughout the rest of Scripture. First of all, let's follow that theme of the nations reconciled in the end, glorifying God's powerful mercy. The nations, speaking of a vast host of the redeemed, the nations will be reconciled to God, glorifying His powerful mercy. That's the promise of the Scripture. Psalm 72 is a prayer on behalf of God's anointed one, God's Messiah. Psalm 72, verses 8 through 11 says, "May He have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before Him, and His enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish..." Now we start to hear those names from Genesis 10. "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render Him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba," also Genesis 10, "bring gifts. May all kings fall down before Him. All nations serve Him." This is the God-breathed expression of what the Messiah's reign is to do, reconciling all nations of the earth to the true God and to His anointed King. Isaiah 19 pictures it this way, this time calling out the Hamite nations, even the proudest and most powerful of them, who oppressed Israel in the past. Isaiah 19, speaking of the day when God redeems Israel, New Covenant Israel. And it says, Isaiah 19, 23, "In that day," there's this picture painted, "in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians." Before, Egypt and Assyria were always warring, always fighting it out. Now they will come together into the worship of God. "In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.'" The picture is, the fiercest and worst of the Gentile nations will be equally the people of God with Jews. We see that in the Church of Jesus Christ, don't we? We are one body in Christ. And if you want to get really literal, there are plenty of Egyptians and Assyrians in the Church of Jesus Christ today. I've met some of them. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. "Behold, my servant..." Speaking of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah to come. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice," or righteousness, "to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So he will come in meekness, but still effectively accomplish the work. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands, there it is again, those far off even Japhethite lands, and the coastlands wait for his law. Picture is of the farthest off Gentiles, the far reaches of the earth. They eagerly wait for the word of Christ, for the law that goes out from him, for his instruction. As we teach all nations to observe all things whatsoever he's commanded us, the coastlands wait for his law. That's what we're here today doing, waiting for his law, hearing from him. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6. The Messiah himself speaks. He says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" Understand, this is the Messiah speaking, saying he is the federal head of New Covenant Israel. He is the Israel that does what Israel the nation could not do. And that's made clear in the next few verses, as it says he turns Jacob back to God. "But I said, 'I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And you know, that's exactly the text that Barnabas and Paul quote in Acts chapter 13 as they turn to the Gentiles with the gospel. But isn't this amazing? The Messiah is calling to us. And he says, "Listen to me, you coastlands, and you peoples from afar. Hear what I have to say. God has chosen me as your Savior, though you never knew him before." Isaiah 51, verses 4 through 5, God says, "Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait." One last text from the Old Testament about this, and then I'll add a couple New Testament texts. Turn with me, I want you to see this. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verses 18 through 21. This is the last chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah is wrapping up his prophecy of how God will redeem Zion and bring in the nations. And look how he pictures the last days, the days of the Messiah. This is in the context of just having said that he will judge his old covenant people Israel. He will purify it of the idolaters. And what will be left will only be the redeemed Zion. In that context, God having judged his own old covenant people, he says, Isaiah 66, verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts. And the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations. And here are names pulled straight from Genesis 10. I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. They're so far away that they've never even heard of the God of Israel. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers. Speaking of Gentile converts, I believe. They shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering and a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. Gentile converts, now brothers of the Jews, now priests and Levites, brought as an offering to the Lord from the far reaches of the earth. Let's compare that to two New Testament texts. Paul in Romans 15 speaks of his special role as apostle to the Gentiles. And listen to what he says about his mission. Romans 15, verse 15, he says to the church at Rome, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles," sound familiar? "So that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." He says it's this gospel work is the priestly service of the gospel of God, offering up the Gentiles as a pleasing sacrifice to God, just as was prophesied in Isaiah 66. He goes on, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum," Japheth's territory, "I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." Again, echoing places like Isaiah 66, "They have not heard my fame or seen my glory, but now those that I send out will declare my glory among the nations." And that's not just the Apostle Paul's job, that's our job. That's our job. We are those who have been spared God's wrath. We have been redeemed from our sins by Christ's blood. We've been sent out to declare God's glory among the nations and to offer up the results as a pleasing offering to God. And then we see the heavenly scene as the result of the church's great commission being accomplished. Revelation 5, that heavenly scene in verses 8 through 10, where the Lamb is standing as if he'd been slain, picturing Jesus Christ, slain for sinners. And it says that the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." That is, Jesus Christ the Lamb is worthy to execute God's purpose in the earth. "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." He has taken us for priests and Levites, given us to God. Now there's that one other trajectory that goes from Genesis 10 until the end of the Bible story, and that is the curse for those who reject the Messiah. Because in another sense, yes, there's a vast host of the redeemed from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation in the end. But that doesn't mean that we will Christianize the earth before Christ returns. No, there will be the nations of the earth as a whole will be defiant until the end. And so we see the nations in the end crushed, glorifying God's powerful justice. And elements of Genesis 10 come out especially strongly in this theme. Isaiah 59, verse 18, God says, "According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives." There are those among the nations from every nation who bow to the true God, and there are those who will not. But God will not be mocked. And the big picture is that not only do these nations reject God, but they in the process persecute his people. And the scripture even tells us to expect that to climax toward the end of this present age. And it will be in that context that God comes to crush the impenitent nations. Turn to Ezekiel 38 with me. Ezekiel 38. I, as many people, used to hugely miss the point of Ezekiel 38. There are those out there who want to talk about some future war of some place like Russia against Israel or something here. But Ezekiel 38 is interpreted for us, as I'll get to, in the New Testament very clearly. Notice here, all the nations of the earth, especially the far-off nations called out in Genesis 10, they're all assembled in the last day to do battle with God's people, that God may do battle with them. Ezekiel 38, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog.'" And you know, Magog is not common in the scripture. We basically never hear of it after Genesis 10, except in the war of Gog and Magog. He says, "Set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal," more Japhethite nations called out in Genesis 10, "and prophesy against him and say, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia," or we could say Elam from Genesis 10, "Cush and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his hordes," another Japhethite name. "Beth Togarma from the uttermost parts of the north with all his hordes. Many peoples are with you." And then the text goes on to say that he will bring them against the mountains of Israel, to the people who were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely. Skip down to verse 10. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say, 'I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who were gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its leaders will say to you, 'Have you come to seize spoil? Have you assembled your host to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to seize great spoil?' Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, 'Thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days I will bring you against my land, that the nations may know me, when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes.'" It goes on, for sake of time, I'm summarizing. It goes on that in that day, the Lord's wrath will be roused in his anger, and in his jealousy and his blazing wrath, he says, he will shake the heavens and the earth, and he will deal with this coalition of nations coming against his people. He will cause them to fight one another. He will deal with them with this language of the final judgment, torrential rains, hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And then there's this great feast, which I'll point out in chapter 39, verse 17. It says, "As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field. Assemble and come. Gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel. And you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth," etc. It's this calling together of the birds of prey, as it were, to feast on God's enemies. Now, why did I go to all that detail? Well, because you need the picture. Revelation 19, when Christ, the faithful and true, comes out on the white horse, that famous scene, it says that the nations of the earth, the kings of the earth, gather to do war with him seated on the horse. And that's where Ezekiel 38 and 39 come out again. We see an angel standing in the sun, calling with a loud voice to all the birds that fly in the sky, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men," and so on. And the end result is that the beast and the false prophet there are taken and cast into the lake of fire, and the rest of their armies are slain by the word that comes from the mouth of Jesus. And then that scene is rehearsed again in Revelation 20 from a different angle. Revelation 20, verse 7, "When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur." The point is, we are not to expect the nations to all be converted, every last one. In fact, there will be those who are defiant to the end and who will persecute the people of God. But that's setting the stage for Christ to return and deal with them. As he says, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's what such prophecies are about. And what does all this have to do with you? Significance for your story? Well, two things. First, your natural guilt, regardless of who you are, and your redeemed standing if you're in Christ, regardless of who you are. First of all, your natural guilt, regardless of who you are. Some of you think you're better than others because you came from a better family. Maybe some of you actually think that your ethnicity makes you better than some others. If anyone could think that, the Jews could have thought that as God's chosen people in the Old Covenant. They thought they were better than the filthy Gentiles. But the Scripture destroys that and says, no, you are all part of the same condemned, guilty race, and you all desperately need a salvation you cannot work for yourself. Romans 3, verse 9, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." And Romans 3, 19, "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." But the good news is, and it's said in Romans 3, that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, apart from what you can do to please God yourself. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. That is, he's been talking about distinctions between Jew and Gentile. But there's no distinction. All of us have sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So later Paul says, then what becomes of our boasting if God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, period. He says, our boasting is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. I mentioned some of you may be proud and arrogant spiritually because of the family you came from, your background. You feel that you are better off from the very start, that you have a better starting point spiritually than others. But some of you may actually think that the grace of God can't reach you because of where you came from. The opposite error. That also is refuted here. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, because we've all done enough to condemn us to eternal hell. And we're all descended from Adam the sinner. The problem is not primarily that one group of people needs to confess their sins against another group of people. Our root problem is that we have all sinned not only against each other, but against the God who made us. That's our problem. And yet, God justifies by faith anyone who entrusts their souls to Jesus Christ. So if you're in Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 3, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Or Paul says in Colossians 3, you have put on the new self as a Christian, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. C.S. Lewis once wrote something to the effect that we are all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And that is enough dignity to raise the lowest person from the dust, and enough shame to humble the highest king. We're all of one race, and we all have the same need, and there's only one Savior for all of us. I hope you know him. And I hope you even being here today isn't just about what you are used to doing as a family. I hope it's personal for you, that you individually need Christ. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, this was not an easy text to sometimes pay attention to, sometimes to apply, but it is breathed out by you for our good, and so we ask that your word will have its good effect in us. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for humbling our pride that we take in such pitiful things as humans. Thank you for showing us our sin and that we are all sinners together. And thank you for a great Savior. We ask that sinners will give up trying to be good or great on their own terms, that they will turn to Christ, and we ask that your people will glory in your name and in the mission you've given us to reach the nations for Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.